great singing this morning. Take your Bibles, join me in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 15, and find your way down to verse 22. Exodus 15, beginning in verse 22. Remember last week and the previous, as we looked in the first part of chapter 15, we saw the first song text ever recorded in Scripture. And we are to remember God's glory by singing it. It's one of the ways that we remember doctrinal truth. Singing is such a good way to teach and remember the Bible. What is our hope in life and death? It's Christ alone. And even though that's taken from a catechism that is questions and answers, it's so much easier to remember the song than it is to simply by rote remember these truths. Singing is a God-ordained way of teaching and remembering His truth. God's desire for His people is that they would remember. So we've looked in the early parts of chapter 15. I was so excited about that song, I totally forgot where I am. Because it's a great song. He wanted them to remember. Remember, remember, remember God's glory by singing it. That was last week. Today, they forgot. And it's just that simple. They have witnessed God's provision over the Egyptian army. The question is, will they now trust God for His provision moving on? Let's find out. Exodus chapter 15, we'll begin reading in verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Let's pray. Lord, we learn so much about who you are through our journey through the book of Exodus. Even though the way you deal with Israel in these passages are ways that actually happened, these are historical events that actually happened, the way you work in our lives looks different, but the principles are the same. The character of who you are is the same. The way Israel behaves is so similar to the way we behave. Lord, help us to keep learning. Help us to hear from your word this morning and to live according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Exodus is a true story of God rescuing the people that he had chosen to be his own. They had been enslaved by the Egyptian nation for many years, now centuries even. They had grown into a sizable nation of their own in that time, despite the persecution and opposition. And now God has taken them out. He has freed them from their slavery. In our own country, the history of slavery is something we're supposed to learn in school. And what we learn is that slavery is evil, slavery is oppressive, and those are all absolutely true. In the history of our own country, when the slaves were set free, many of them didn't know what to do. They didn't know how they could go out and make a living some other way, and many actually stayed with their slave owners. We see a similar thing happening in the Israelites. They are free from Egypt. They're in a new land. No longer are they being told by their slave masters what they can and cannot do. Rather, they have their God, their all-powerful God, not like the gods of Egypt that couldn't do anything. Their all-powerful God leading them, protecting them. In our passage, they run into a bit of a struggle. And it's not an enemy coming against them trying to kill them. They just need some drinking water. Our big idea this morning is the form of a question. It's the question that God asked of the Israelites, and he asks of us as well. Will you trust him? To the Israelites said, I've taken you out of Egypt. I've led you this far. The enemy was behind you. Remember, they're encamped at the Red Sea. The enemy is behind them. The sea in front of them, God made a way through the sea, parting the water so they could walk through on dry ground. As the enemy follows them, God destroys them by bringing the water upon them. I've taken you this far. Will you trust me going forward? First thing we see in our passage is that God leads toward struggle. God leads toward struggle. When we have struggles in our life, it's not because, oopsie. No. God leads us to difficult things. Verse 22, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Moses says, okay, folks, time to head out. Okay, that's not really how it happened, is it? No, this is in harmony with what we read earlier, how God would lead them through the pillar of fire and cloud. But Moses is their human leader. So as the pillar sets out to move, Moses makes the people of Israel follow God. And they go 3 days, they have not found water. And then finally, yes, they find water in verse 23. They've proceeded into the wilderness. Day one, no water, that's okay. It's sort of expected. Day two, no water, that's less okay. So no doubt they put in some restrictions. Okay, we'll just get by on what, just a little bit, make this water last as long as we can. But we do have families, we have herds of cattle, we have flocks of sheep, we need to find water soon. Day three, still no water, but then finally there was water. Perhaps they saw the evidence of that water from afar off, as they could see some greenery around it. They knew that water was there. And perhaps because they knew that they had found water, maybe they stopped their water conservation efforts and just finished up everything they had stored, because there's water. We're going to be okay. And then what happens? They get there and the water is bitter. It was probably a high mineral or salt content that made it unpalatable, unusable to drink for either man or beast. So the place is called Marah, because the word Marah means bitter. Do you remember Naomi? From the book of Ruth, Naomi was Ruth's mother-in-law, and she had lived a very hard life. She had been married, had sons. The sons grew up and married, and in their adult lives, she lost her husband and her sons, and only one daughter-in-law stayed with her as she went back to Israel. And as she returned to Israel, her name, which means something pleasant, something sweet, she says, no, don't call me Naomi. She says, call me Marah, for my life has been bitter. For God has dealt bitterly with me, is actually how she put it. God leads toward the struggle. God led his people out of Israel, out of slavery, out of oppression. And remember, we talked about this. Rather than leading them in the most direct route to the land of Canaan, to the promised land, he took them south. He took them along the Red Sea. That wasn't the path to where they were going. God had already done this before. He'd already led them to struggle. He ensured that they were going to be trapped between Pharaoh and the impassable Red Sea. They didn't find themselves trapped by happenstance. God put them there. Is it because God's cruel? Because he likes to watch his children struggle and suffer? No, none of that. No, it's because God wants us to trust him, to see how he's going to get us out of that. And the way he did that was nothing short of miraculous. God led his people, the nation of Israel, to trouble. And brothers and sisters in Christ, he does that to us as well. He leads us to hard times. Again, God's point is not that we would experience pain or stress or whatever. God's purpose is that we would trust him in the everyday circumstances of life. Israel had already trusted them for the big problem. Their big problem was slavery. And when he said, follow my instructions of the Passover, putting the blood on the doorposts and on the top, and the death angel would pass over, they did it. And God set them free. They trusted him for the big, big thing. But the everyday thing, like water, they weren't going to trust him for that. So God leads toward a struggle. He has a plan to take you through that trouble. Secondly, God provides temporary relief. That's what we see here in the passage, verses 24 and 25. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? It's a legitimate question, by the way. Look at Moses' response, verse 25. He cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. So God gave Moses instructions. There's an interesting contrast right here between Moses and the people that he is leading who are grumbling. The people grumble, murmur, gripe, complain, pick your synonym, it doesn't matter. The picture is that they have a negative spirit. They could have inquired of Moses in a reasonable, responsible, God-fearing manner. They could have inquired of Moses in a manner that was not sinful. They could have said, you know, Moses, what has God told you? What's going on here? We don't have any water. You can be concerned about an issue and talk to God about it in a way that isn't grumbling and complaining. But what do the people do? They're grumbling. What is your default response when life doesn't go the way you want it to go? Is it to grumble? Hold that thought. The people grumble. Moses, in stark contrast, does not grumble to God on behalf of the people. Rather, what does he do? He prays. Now, Moses also has not had water for 3 days. He hasn't been able to refill any of his canteens or whatever water storage systems they had. He too has come to Marah, perhaps one of the first to get to Marah, to find that the water is unusable. He may have been the one who actually had to taste it first. But he's not responding with a complaint this time. There are other times he does complain. He doesn't respond with a complaint. He prays. Prayer is one of the marks of one who trusts God. There are various attributes, various conditions of man, various responses of a person that indicate, yes, that man, that woman trusts God. Prayer is one of those marks. Grumbling is not. in his book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges identifies several sins that Christians tolerate. If that book sounds familiar, I've mentioned it before because it's a good book. Sins that we Christians seem to tolerate, sins that we commit without even taking notice that it was a sin, sins that we see in others that we just don't even recognize as sins, sins like discontentment and unthankfulness, sin of believing that what I have isn't good enough, or merely ignoring the blessings that God has given me. Sins like anxiety, worry, frustration. These are all committing mental energy to circumstances that are outside of our control. And rather than giving them to the Lord, we mull them over in our minds and go deeper and darker. All of these sins and others lead to forms of complaining, to grumbling. And I know that we here at Grace are not exempt from these sins. Because on a fairly regular basis, I witness people committing these sins, sometimes even grumbling to me. And let me be 100% honest, your pastors are not exempt from this sin either. I catch myself sometimes grumbling and complaining or enjoying these respectable sins that lead to grumbling and complaining. Moses in this instance, he doesn't always, but Moses in this instance responds 100% correctly. He prays. He cries out to the Lord. God's answer to Moses was to show him a tree, or part of a tree, may have been a bush. The word can mean a variety of woody plants. But he finds this log. He's shown this log that he can throw into the water, and the water would immediately become drinkable. There is only one way to understand what has happened here, and that is, it is a miracle. God performs a miracle. Just as God told Moses to raise his staff to commence various plagues on the Egyptians, and just as Moses raised his staff to part the Red Sea, the power was never in the staff, right? The staff was a symbol of God's power. This log also was a symbol of God's power as the prophet of God obeyed the instructions of God to the letter. Now, there are those who would look at this passage as they try to look at all of Exodus and find natural ways for these things to happen. Those who would look at this passage and try to see a naturalist understanding of what took place all fall short. True, there may have been some sort of chemical reaction that would reduce the salinity of the water to make it usable, but the problem of it not being supernatural is the matter of scale. Okay. There had to be enough water for the whole nation. Remember, it's 600,000 men of military age, so 20 to 60, I think, is what Scripture recorded, plus the wives, plus the elderly, plus the children, and the animals. This was not a little barrel of water that one log that a man could carry on his own could desalinate. I've said it before, and this text requires the same response today, that God does the impossible. What happened here by any other means was impossible. God cleaned up all of the water so that the people and their herds, their flocks, could all be sustained. Okay, so far in the passage, we've seen that God has led the people to trouble. The people rebelled with grumbling. Yes, grumbling is rebellion against God. That hurts a little bit, doesn't it? The people have rebelled with grumbling, but Moses has prayed, and God gave that immediate temporary relief. What we see next in the passage is that God teaches using struggle and relief. About halfway through verse 25. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Good teaching, good parenting always looks for ways to instill godly principles when those teaching moments come up. We do that as good teachers and as good parents because that's what God does. He takes circumstances and uses them as teachable moments. What he wants them to learn is that the Lord is the healer. The Lord is the one who takes care of them. We learn that about his character, about his love for his people. We also learn that that God is making a promise to Israel. He says, listen and do as I tell you, and the reward will be the prevention of the diseases that I brought on the Egyptians. So we need to take a moment and talk about what this does and does not mean based on the context of this promise. The context includes the audience, the people. It includes the immediate situation of those people and the history of those people. Now, context is more than that, but those are the three points of context we're going to look at right here. We'll start with the audience. God's promise is directly to the nation of Israel. So for us to lay claim to this verse and say, I faithfully listen to God and I obey his word, therefore I will not get sick, is a distortion of the text. Okay? So the audience is to Israel as a nation in this moment. Yes, the promises to Israel as a nation may impact us as God's people, the church, but promises made to Israel are not necessarily direct promises to us. Okay, that's just understanding how to understand Scripture. But the promises of Israel, promises to Israel do reveal God's character, and that we can cling to, because his character never changes. The God of the Old Testament is our God. He's revealed himself to us in different ways than what he did in the Old Testament, but same God. So the God who is the healer of Israel, he's our healer too. He's our protector too. So that certainly applies to us. But the audience here is Israel. The immediate situation of that audience, of those people, is that they have come upon a polluted water source. It's unusable. Therefore, the diseases that God is promising to keep them from is related to this somehow. Okay? And we're not talking about every type of struggle, every type of disease. That's what's right in front of them, is this unusable water that would make them sick, if not kill them, if they were to use it as their water source. So the third contextual aspect we need to look at is the history. What diseases did God inflict on Egypt that he is here promising not to give to Israel if they obey God's word? Verse 26 again, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. By the way, do you see the repetition? Listen, give ear, do, keep the commandments. He says, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. What diseases did God inflict on Egypt? The word disease or illness is certainly the correct translation of the Hebrew text. There's no doubt about that. But its use in this case is not really what we would think of as sickness. God's referring to the plagues. He's referring to that first plague. It was the polluting of the Nile River, turning it to blood so that it could not be drank. Drunk? Couldn't use it. There it is. And what is the immediate situation Israel has been rescued from? Again, undrinkable water. So God's promise is not that the people will not get sick or be kept from developing cancer. God's promise to Israel is to keep them from the plagues of Egypt. Or to put it another way, God's promise to Israel is that they should expect God to send plagues on them if they will not listen to his word and not keep his commands. In this sense, I'm actually kind of glad this promise is not for us directly. Here's an example of God keeping that promise. Numbers 21. Numbers 21 takes place in the wilderness, so we're not far removed from where we are in our passage in Exodus today. Numbers 21 records an instance where the people grumble against God and Moses because of their food and water situation. Does that sound familiar? Numbers 21, beginning in verse 6, because the people have complained about their sustenance, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." Do you see how God's answering this prayer? He's not removing the snakes. Instead, he's given them a way to survive the snake bite. Verse 9 of Numbers 21. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. By the way, to this day, that is a symbol of medical help. That pole with the serpent wrapped around it, that's not some pagan thing. That is a very Christian thing found straight in the scripture. God sent a plague because the people grumbled and complained once again. He sent a plague. It wasn't a frogs of gnats. It wasn't of the boils that he sent on Egypt, but it was very similar. It was venomous snakes. So he sent a plague on the people, and at the same time, he gave them a means of salvation, or in very short order, he gave them a means of salvation. Look to the bronze serpent that's set up on a pole. Look up to that lifted up serpent. You'll be saved. The plague that we face is not of fiery serpents, but of a fiery eternity in hell. That's the plague that all mankind faces unless we obey God's command to believe in Jesus for our salvation. That's not just me making some random connection. That's what John 3 says. As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's a pretty close quote of John 3:15. Probably should have looked that up. It's close. Do note, in Numbers 21, people weren't begged, "Please look at the serpent. Please, you'll live if you look at the serpent." No, they were commanded. Look at this pole that Moses has constructed, obeying God's word, and you will live. In the New Testament, people are not begged and pleaded with to believe. The scriptures do not emotionally manipulate people into believing. The consistent example in scripture is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask emotively. What I'm saying is the scripture is clear. Salvation is commanded. Faith is commanded. And when people believe, they are obeying God's command. God wanted his people to trust him, and they would be spared the consequences of Egypt if they did. But if they did not trust him, then they should expect plagues. It happened in Numbers 21. Centuries later, God still kept this promise. In 2 Samuel 24, David disobeyed a direct command of the Lord. He knew it was wrong. He was going to take a census of the people so he knew how strong his army was. He knew it was wrong. His advisors knew it was wrong and tried to tell him. Okay, so his advisors are genuinely off the hook. They tried to stop him. But David did it anyway. And because David willfully sinned, 70,000 men among the Israelites died in one day. Again, though not identical to the plagues and pestilence on the Egyptians, God's warning of disastrous consequences to neglecting to hear and do the things that he says was still in force even centuries later. This was a command, a promise God made to his people. God wanted his people to trust him so that they could be spared of these consequences. God leads toward the struggle that goes against our senses, doesn't it? God leads toward the struggle. He's provided temporary relief. He teaches using this struggle and relief. In verse 27, we see that God provides abundantly. By the way, when they went day one, day two, day three into the wilderness with no water, God knew that he was leading them toward Elim. Verse 27, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. I find this so fascinating. If they had just held on for a little bit longer, God was leading them to abundance. Right after this test that they failed, God blesses them with water security for quite a while. They encamp there for a while. Not small ponds of water, not a little pool that would easily stagnate and get gross. No, these are abundant provision. This is an abundant provision of springs, 12 of them. Uncoincidentally, how many tribes were there? We should be rightly warned to not make too much of the number of springs, 12, and the number of trees, 70, which is one of the numbers of perfection. We ought not make too little either. God's provision of the 12 springs for his 12 tribes was indicating to the people of God that he was giving them a special blessing just for them, fit and ready for them. God did this. 3 days of no water, finally getting to water, and it's bitter. He did this to test his people. Will you trust me? And Israel failed. Israel grumbled. Israel failed, but Moses did not. Moses trusted God. He believed God. So he took this log, however large it was, however small it was something that he could move himself. He took this log, tossed it into the water, and it miraculously made everything drinkable. He only did that because he trusted God. You don't do something as seemingly silly as that if you don't trust the one who's told you to do it. Israel failed, but Moses trusted God. Israel grumbled, but her leader prayed. There's something in this for us too, that God's blessing followed Moses' act of faith, didn't it? There's more. The Israelites would have never appreciated the gift of 12 springs had they not gone through day 1 and 2 and 3 and the bitter pool, right? If on day one, as their water supply is still a good 50% there, day one they get to the springs of Elim, they would definitely not have appreciated it as much as having gone through the struggle on their way to Elim. God's abundant provision came only after God's people were being tested. Again, in Israel's case, Israel failed. Moses responded in faith. God tests us regularly. He tests us individually. He tests us as family units. He tests us as a church. I don't know how God may be personally testing you, but he probably is in one way or another. The question again is, will you trust him? Will you trust him or will you complain? I know some of you are going through difficult times or have recently gone through hard things and you are trusting him. Don't stop. Don't stop. God will provide abundantly yet in the future. He will. Elim is not just about water. Elim is a picture of God's abundant provision that is yet to come. For the believer, there will be a day when God will wipe away every tear, that there will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more loss, no more suffering. And you will forever behold the glory of the Lord. Yes, God will provide abundantly indeed. It may take a couple days to get there. Would you pray with me? Lord, forgive us for dwelling on our struggles in despair. It is, after all, our nature. You know that. You designed us. You know how we function. Yet for all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, we are trusting you for our greatest need. Lord, help us to trust you for these smaller temporal needs. Father, forgive us for our complaining spirits and our grumbling words, for expressing our distrust in you in the way that we think and speak. Lord, forgive us. Help us, rather, to be people of faith. Not people who just have trusted you for our greatest need, but who continue to trust you for our everyday need. For you alone are God. And you, our God, are our healer. You are our provider. As we sang about earlier, you are our friend. You care about the things that we go through. You care about the state of our heart. That's why you lead us to difficult times. It's so that our hearts would be turned and tuned ever more directly at you. Lord, you are always and only good. Help us to not just know it as a true statement, but help us to know your goodness in our heart, that we would believe fully that though we are brought to difficult times, that you are doing this in your goodness, so that you might be glorified, so that we might be sanctified, brought closer to you in our hearts, and so that one day when we see our Savior face to face, we will know the abundant eternal provision that you have in store for us. Oh Lord, work in our hearts today. Make us more like our Savior Jesus, who suffered all things for us, yet never once complained. He prayed, he cried out to his Father in faith, always the perfect example of faith. Help us to be like him. It's his name we pray. Amen.